Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our third class. Our speaker is Brother Roger Lewis. The theme for Brother Lewis's classes this week is the four faces of Christ in the gospel. Today's class is entitled Mark, the Face of the Ox. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. This morning, we proceed immediately into the face of the ox in the Gospel of Mark, and that particular word was chosen with some care, as we will see shortly. So let me ask you a question. If we were to look directly in front of us at the face of an ox, and maybe I should just insert something here in order to make sure that the face of the ox does appear, what would we be struck with in looking at the face of such a creature? And I think the answer is that were we to look upon this face as opposed to the face of the lion, that we would see there, firstly, the eyes that we might describe as soft and bovine. They're not the gleaming eyes of the lion, are they? Because the ox of this gospel is not a raging bull, it's going to be the beast of service. No, these are soft, bovine eyes. And in fact, we would describe the expression of the animal as one of placid docility. And were the ox to open its mouth, we would not hear the terrifying roar of the lion. We would hear instead the gentle lowing of the beast of service, would we not? Quite a different sound, altogether a different sound, altogether a different face, the face of the ox in the Gospel of Mark. So what does the scripture tell us then about what the ox might symbolize? Well, I think the first way in which the ox is introduced to us in Scripture is to denote the theme of the power of labor. And so, for example, we find in Psalm 144 and verse 14, in the prayer of the psalmist, he says that our oxen may be strong to labor. And likewise, in Proverbs 14 and verse 4, the record says that where there is no ox, the crib is clean, but much strength is by the ox. Much increase is by the strength of the ox. And that strength is a power to labor. And the second is like unto it, because in fact there are passages also that indicate that the ox is a symbol of the spirit of willingness to serve. You'll remember how Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 14 says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." And Isaiah 32 and verse 14 says, Isaiah 32 in verse 20 says, that blessed are those that sow by many waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox. The ox is an animal that is sent forth, willing to serve in the service of its master. And lastly, the ox is used, of course, in Scripture as a symbol of sacrifice itself. Because the very word used for ox in the labouring animal of the Old Testament record is the very same word found in the book of the law in Leviticus chapter 1 verse 5 about the burnt offering, the bullock of the burnt offering, and later about the bullock of the sin offering, and later again in Leviticus about the bullock of the peace offering. And Jeremiah says in his 11th chapter in verse 19, I was led, he says, as an ox to the slaughter. So the ox is a symbol also here of the spirit of sacrifice. Well, what about the ox in the face of the tribe? If you come back to Genesis 49, because you remember that yesterday we came back to Genesis 49 and to the blessings of Jacob upon his sons, and we saw how the blessing upon Judah clearly referred to the notion of kingship and rulership in Judah, and also thereby to the symbol of the lion that flew over the flag of that tribe. Well, when we come back to Genesis chapter 49, The answer of the face of the ox, although it flew over the tribe of Ephraim, Ephraim, of course, is the son of Joseph. And the blessing of Joseph was to say this in Genesis 49 and verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. And then it says, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength. And if we were to ask, who is Joseph in the story of the blessing of the tribes? The answer is that this is the son who suffered at the hands of his brethren. In fact, the record says at the end of verse 26, it talks about the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. And if we were to ask in what way Joseph was separate from his brethren, well, one of the ways was that he was separated to slavery. In fact, he was sent forth by his own brothers into Egypt, and of course, unbeknownst to them at the time, but as Joseph himself will later reflect, he was sent forth first to serve and then to redeem them. And there is a psalm that we won't refer to, but I'll give you the reference, we shan't turn it up, but Psalm 105 and verse 17 says, God sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, it says, in Psalm 105 and verse 17. Of course, later in the story of that tribe, Ephraim would become, as it were, the inheritor of Joseph, his father, because the double portion of Ephraim and Manasseh became the way in which Joseph was extended into the 12 tribes in the future. And of that tribe, Ephraim, we shall read in Hosea chapter 10 and Jeremiah 31 and Deuteronomy 33, is that he's described as the bullock or the ox. It became the symbol of the tribe. But it grew out of the story of Joseph himself, sold as a servant, separate from his brethren, and suffering because of them. And so now, which of the prophets does the face of the ox refer to? And the answer is, why, the prophet Jeremiah. And if ever there was a man who we might take to be an example of the suffering servant, would it not be Jeremiah of all men? The one who knew pain, the one who experienced weeping, the one who tasted bitterness, the one who felt despair, the man who knew the grief of isolation and the derision of antagonism. And if we were to ask, what exactly did Jeremiah do? He did two things. He preached and he suffered. And this is the prophet that answers to the face of the ox and will in turn answer, we believe, to the face that will be seen of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark. So shall we turn to the Gospel and to Mark chapter 1 and see then how the Gospel opens. You remember that what we would said we would do in each of these is that we would look at the opening of the Gospel and the genealogy of the Gospel, and then we look at some of the substance within the Gospel itself, and then lastly we will come to the close of the Gospel and to the commission that our Lord gives to his disciples in each of these Gospel records. So how does Mark's Gospel open? Mark chapter 1. And for that matter, what's Mark's genealogy? Now you'll remember that in the Gospel of Matthew, what happened was that the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ spreads across the first half of Matthew chapter 1 to prove beyond doubt that this man was the rightful inheritor of the throne of David, since this will be the face of the Lion, the royal king. But look at the genealogy in Mark's Gospel in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's it. In fact, the Nestle version of the Greek text omits even the phrase, the Son of God. Although I think for myself it probably should be there, but the Nestle version simply says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And the answer is that there is no genealogy There is no background. There are no special credentials. There is no family lineage. Because servants have no genealogies. And the man of this gospel has come to serve. He's come to serve his father. And his father is his God. He's the Son of God. As it is written, verse 2 in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Now, it's interesting, actually, because Mark's gospel opens with an allusion to the book of Malachi and to Malachi chapter 3. Do you know how Malachi chapter 3 finishes? Let me just read it to you. Just sit and listen. It opens the gospel with an allusion to Malachi 3, and Malachi 3 finishes with these words, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels." Is that a familiar passage? But this is what the passage goes on to say. "And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And then shall he return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." And that's the chapter of the Old Testament with which the Gospel of Mark will begin his story. Do you know that if you come to Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, you'll notice that it says there that after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And what we're being told is that in verse 14 here is now the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ has begun. So if we were to ask how many verses before the ministry of Christ begins, the answer is why 13. 13 verses in the Gospel of Mark before the Lord's ministry commences. Do you know how many verses occur in Matthew's gospel before the Lord's ministry commences? 76. Do you know how many verses occur in Luke's gospel before the Lord's ministry commences? 183. But in Mark's gospel, there's only 13 verses. You see, this is the ox straining at the yoke to begin. There's no delay. He wants to begin his service immediately. This is the mighty worker who conquers by the logic of deeds. This is the gospel of incessant activity. And as soon as this gospel commences, this man is off and away running into his service. It's the gospel of the ox. And that's how he will be seen from the beginning to the end of this particular gospel record. So shall we have a look at some of the key themes then of this gospel in particular? And I suggest that the first one, it was a rather interesting one really, because it's about the humility of service, the humility of loyal service. Now, there's an interesting aspect to the Gospel of Mark with regard to a set of references that are relatively unique to this Gospel, and they are these. We're not going to turn them up, but I'm going to tell you what they're about. Because in the Gospel of Mark, peculiarly, we have over and over and over again, the Lord says, whenever he does something, whenever he heals someone, whenever he helps someone, he says, "Now, I don't want you to tell anyone. You keep this quiet. You keep this to yourself. Don't you make a noise about this. Don't you proclaim this. Don't you let other people know." And right through this gospel, that becomes a peculiar feature that no one was allowed to know. Why would that be? Well, you see, I think the lesson was that the idea behind this was that all classes of people that had been helped by the Lord, the healed, the leaders, the people, the disciples, irrespective, they were asked to keep his works and his words a secret. And the reason why they were asked to keep it a secret is because of the spirit of service that lay behind all of these labors. Because you see, the work of the servant was to be done without popular acclaim or without undue prominence. And I think it's an allusion to the idea of the servant, of the servant songs of Isaiah himself, when he said, "Behold my servant whom I uphold. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets," says Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 2. You see, he's not there to promote himself. He seeks to serve, but to recede into the background. The best service is rendered so well as to be unseen. And that's part of the spirit of the one who will appear in service in this particular gospel record. And here's a related idea. It's the number of times that the Lord is addressed as, well, I'll rephrase that, that Christ is addressed as Lord, using the term kurios, prior to his resurrection. Now, notice, by the way, the care of the wording of this summary. It's not the number of times the word kurios is used, but it is the number of times that Christ himself is addressed as kurios before his resurrection. And so what we find is that that's addressed of Christ in Matthew 25 times, in Mark twice, in Luke 21 times, and in John 34 times. You can see that it's not often, is it, in Mark's gospel, that before his resurrection, the Lord of this gospel will ever be addressed as the Lord. Because he's not a Lord, he's a servant. That's the theme of this gospel. And I think even more so, that when we come to the two occasions where it's used, in Mark 7, I believe it's being used as an equivalent of the word sir, and it doesn't mean Lord. And on the second occasion, we find that most translations omit it altogether. In other words, I suggest that in this gospel, Christ is never called Lord before the moment of his resurrection. This is the humility of loyal service, and it is the servant that will be brought before us in this gospel record. So here's a second theme, which I think is again very helpful in terms of our own labours in the truth. I have personally found this to be a very helpful idea. Before moving on then, the work of the faithful servant was seen in labours wrought in the spirit of humility and unobtrusive quietness. I like that phrase. That's where service lies, isn't it? Unobtrusive quietness. That's the man of this gospel. He labours. He labours incessantly, but he asks that nobody draw attention to it. Now, what about this idea? It's a unique idea, I think, in this gospel in terms of the length of the amount of time it's been mentioned, and that was this, that, you see, the energies of the dedicated servant were so drained that he needed times that he might withdraw in order to renew his strength. And so what we've got in this gospel, the gospel of incessant activity and exhausting service, over and over and over again, we will find in this gospel that Christ withdraws, he retreats, just for a moment, just for a night, just for an hour, just for a prayer. I must get away. I must get into solitude. I must be alone with my Father. There's a marvelous lesson here, brothers and sisters, and that's this, that we cannot serve forever. Service and the expenditure of our energy must be matched by times of spiritual renewal, or we will never sustain our service. And the secret to the service of the man of this gospel is that he will constantly withdraw whenever he needs it to renew himself with spiritual strength and to engage in prayer to the Father for help for the work that lies ahead. Marvelous lesson, isn't it, for all of us? We need to find those times, those moments of retreat and of spiritual restoration, or our labours will never be sustained. The man of this gospel knew that lesson, and he knew that that was one of the things that he could never give up. In all his commitment and dedication to other people, the one thing he would never give away was his times of withdrawal for spiritual renewal. It was the secret of his service. And here's the third idea. It's about really the spirit of this gospel, I think, in particular. It's the dedication of complete sacrifice. Now, one of the things about Mark's gospel is that in proportion, in terms of its size, that it's the section of the journey to the cross in the Gospel of Mark is the longest out of all the Gospels. It's not as long in terms of the totality, but proportional to its size it is. So much so that one person once described it as a passion gospel with an introduction. And there's a key word in the heart of the Gospel of Mark, which turns up, and I'd like you to come to the first one of those. It's in Mark chapter 8. There's one little word, one little phrase actually in the Greek, that occurs in three chapters in succession, right in the center of this gospel, and I think it becomes, as it were, almost the key to the gospel itself. The first of these is in Mark chapter 8 and in verse 27. It says there that Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, "Whom do men say that I am?" Now, that phrase there is, by the way, is en to hodo. In the Greek, it means literally on the way or by the way, but we'll say here on the way. And that first reference in Mark chapter 8, you'll see what it says. When he was on to hodo, en to hodo, on the way, he then said this, verse 31, he began to teach them in that way that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. When he was on that way, he spoke of his impending suffering and death. And now here's the second one. It's in the very next chapter, in Mark chapter 9. And if you come to Mark 9 and verse 30, it says, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it, for he taught his disciples, and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves in Tohodo? Whilst we were on the way, says Jesus. But they held their peace. And whilst they were on that way, irrespective of what the disciples may have been disputing, what the Lord had told them in verse 31 is that he was going to his sacrificial death." And here's the third of the occasions that this little Greek phrase is used in the very next chapter, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. And here the record says, "And they were on to hodo, on the way, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and scourge him and spit upon him and kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." And so we've got these three passages that on the way he speaks of his death, on the way he speaks of his death, on the way he speaks of his death. And so the way then of the servant in this particular gospel is going to be the way of sacrifice. Now we don't need to turn that passage up, but Jeremiah 11 says in verse 19, he says, "The Lord has given me knowledge of it. Thou showest me their doings. I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter, and I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, Let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be no more remembered." And you see, when Jeremiah says, "I was taken as an ox to the slaughter," the thing is that Jeremiah didn't know. He had no idea that people were intending that, but the Lord knew. The Lord knew exactly what was happening. The Lord knew what was coming upon him. And you see what it says in Mark 10, verse 32. It says, "As they were on the way, going up to Jerusalem, Jesus went before them." And there must have been something in the set of his face and the resolution of his purpose that was frightening in its intensity to the disciples that beheld him. There was something about the Lord marching to his own death in full knowledge of what was coming that astonished and amazed and frightened his own disciples so that they were afraid. In fact, if you just turn over the page in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, I think we've actually got the key to the whole gospel here in terms of this spirit of sacrificial offering. See what it says in Mark chapter 10, perhaps reading from verse 43 for connection. "But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now just think about those words in that last verse. He came to do two things. It says he came to minister and to give his life. And I think that's the two halves of the Gospel of Mark. That the half leading up to the central core is about the story that he came to minister. And the part that will follow after this central core is the story of how he came to give his life. And when we put those two together, we have the story, don't we? We have the spirit of the willing servant who was revealed in one who came first to minister in service and then to suffer in sacrifice. And by the time the story of this gospel is told, all of those things will have been outworked in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark. So shall we have a look at some key words then? You probably know the most famous one. There's a very famous one in the Gospel of Mark, and it's this word here. It's the word euthios, which, by the way, is perhaps why even Mark chapter 1 begins with the book of Malachi, because Malachi says, the Lord whom he seeks shall suddenly come to his temple. And that word euthios is exactly really what this word means. It means suddenly, it means straightway, it means immediately, and it expresses like the driving energy of the servant in striving to fulfill his ministry. Everything the Lord does in this gospel, he must get on with it straight away, straight away, straight away, becomes a key word in this gospel. How key? Quite key. This is the gospel of the man who never rests, unless, of course, he's in retreat. And here's a second word, which you might not see as a connection, but in fact these two are quite linked to the very work of this gospel in particular. It's about the word hands, because the work of the man of this gospel is to handle other people. It's a hands-on ministry, if I can call it that. He's busy involved in his work of laying hands on others in order that he might heal them. And the ones particularly who he wants to heal are those who are unclean. And it's a reference in measure to the spirit of those suffering from the effects of sin. Now, when Peter spoke to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and he describes the gospel, he says this, and I mention this for a reason. Acts chapter 10, verse 38 says, this is Peter's explanation, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And the reason why I make reference to that in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 about this man who goes forth to do good and to heal others is because it's considered, and I believe justly so, that the man behind the Gospel of Mark is none other than the Apostle Peter. That Peter is the source of Mark's information. That Peter provides some of the flavor to Mark's information. And the way in which Peter himself describes the gospel of Christ in Acts chapter 10 is consistent with the work of the one who will be seen in this gospel in particular. So then, some other ideas with regard to the Gospel of Mark. The first of these relates to Old Testament references. Now, maybe we'll just turn one of these up and let's see how we go. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, the first of those, it doesn't seem like a large thing really, but it's more significant than we might think, because it says in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and prayed. And the reason why that's interesting is because in that parallel reference that's given in why the prophet Jeremiah, it says in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 3, he says, I've sent my prophets unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened. Yahweh hath sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. Do you know that that phrase, rising early and sending them, is essentially unique to the book of Jeremiah? The book of Jeremiah. Rising early, rising early, rising early, rising early, rising early. Do you know there's only one gospel that ever tells us that the Lord rose up early? And that's the Gospel of Mark. Because you see, servants are always ready to serve from the moment of the rising of the sun, in the spirit of Jeremiah of old, who prefigured him. Again, in Mark chapter 11, maybe we've got time just for one more of those. In Mark chapter 11, do you remember we talked about the riding of Christ into Jerusalem, and that in particular, Matthew notices Zechariah chapter 9, the king that comes riding. But in Mark 11, the record says in verse 9 of Mark 11 that when he comes riding in, he says, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And of course the margin says, and rightly so, that this is an allusion, a quotation from Psalm 118. And so when Christ came riding into Jerusalem for the beginning of this last week, it says that, well, Mark particularly focuses on the fulfillment being outworked from Psalm 118. Because you know how Psalm 118 will finish, don't you? Psalm 118 will finish by saying, "God is Yahweh, which hath showed us the light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." Psalm 118, verse 27. And the man who rides into Jerusalem in the Gospel of Mark is the man who comes to be bound in sacrifice and taken to the altar. It's just a little touch, isn't it? But you see, that's what it's all about. It's the same man, it's the same Christ, but it's the shadings that are different. It's the prominence of the face that alters. In terms of unique passages, there's some quite interesting ones in the Gospel of Mark, and here's three of them. In Mark chapter 4, there is a little parable that's only found in this Gospel, and the lesson of that parable is that the servant manifests quiet patience. In Mark chapter 7, there is another matter where the servant in a work of healing is completely involved in a manner that is unique to this Gospel. Mark chapter 12, which we might just turn up, because you remember it's the conversation with the lawyer. In Mark chapter 12 and verses 28 to 34, do you remember the scribe that came and asked him about what's the greatest commandment? And the Lord said what the greatest commandment was, which to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy neighbour as thyself. And the scribe answered and said, well, he said, there's only one God and there's none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength and to love his neighbour as himself, why, he said, that's more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He said, that's like the law of being consumed in the service of the truth as a burnt offering, he says. And when that man said that thing, Jesus turned to him in Mark chapter 12 and verse 34, and he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." When you understand that spirit of service, you're not far from the kingdom of God, says Christ. And only Mark will record this interchange between the Lord and the scribe who answered with such wisdom on that occasion. In the aspect of the special features, again, there are some quite interesting ones. Now, we won't turn those passages up, but let me get a reference in the Old Testament in my hand. Now, you notice the first of these. In the Gospel of Mark, it's a strange thing, but there are six evenings mentioned. Now, what does that remind you of? The evening and the morning of the first day, and the evening and the morning of the second day, and the evening and the morning of the third day. And doesn't Genesis chapter 1 finish by saying, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day? And Mark's Gospel strangely mentions six evenings. It doesn't mean, by the way, that the Gospel of Mark is only 6 days and 6 nights, but there just happen to be 6 evenings carefully scattered through this particular Gospel. Do you know what it says in the book of Genesis? I'll read it to you. Just listen. It says, "And the evening and the morning were the sixth day, and thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which he had created and made. And the man of this gospel has come to follow his father, to follow his master. He's here to create, he's here to make, he's here to do work. His father worked for 6 days to create all the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. And this man comes to work in the matter of a new creation. And there just happen to be 6 nights scattered through the gospel of Mark, and Mark alone records those. Isn't that interesting? My father's worked. I come to work. I serve my father as if he were my master. Now here's the second theme. Have a look at this. In Mark chapter, well, come to Mark chapter 1. Now, we started with Mark chapter 1 before, but come and have a look at Mark 1 again, because Mark 1 verse 1 says, and this is how the whole of the gospel page opens. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it's written in the prophets, and away goes the story of the ox striving in service. Now come to chapter 2. Now in chapter 2 of Mark, it says in verse 1, and again he entered into Capernaum after some days. But you see that word, and? In the Greek, that's the word kai, K-A-I. And not surprisingly, were we to look it up, and even the most authoritative of Greek lexicons, we will find that the word means end. But what's the force of the word end? When we say end, don't we mean that we're adding something to what's already being said? And so we start by saying this, and then we say and this and that, and we're adding things as we go without interruption or without break. It's part of the story, end. And so when it says in Mark chapter 2 verse 1, end, it's saying that this follows straight on without break, without interruption from the events of Mark chapter 1. But what's interesting about that is chapter 3 verse 1 begins with the word kai, and so does chapter 4 verse 1, and 5 verse 1, and 6 verse 1, and 7 verse 1, and 9 verse 1, and 11 verse 1, and 12 verse 1, and 13 verse 1, and 15 verse 1, and 16 verse 1, and by this time you've got no breath left, because almost every, well, 12 out of 16 chapters, and we should discount the first. So in effect, 13 out of 16 chapters begins with and then, and then, and then, and then, and then, and this man in this gospel never stops. Once he's begun, he will never stop. And the chapters are all linked together by that simple little word that shows that this is the gospel of unceasing activity in the face of the ox. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? The man who never stops. And the last one is that this preeminently, I believe, is the gospel of emotions. So Mark 3 verse 5 records the anger of the Lord. Mark 6 verse 34 records the care of the Lord. Mark 7 verse 34 records the empathy of the Lord. Mark 9 and verse 36 records the tenderness of the Lord. But we also have the fatigue of the Lord, the incredulity of the Lord, the frustration of the Lord, the resolution of the Lord, the intensity of the Lord, the love of the Lord. This will be the gospel of emotions from page to page and cover to cover. This man serves with passion. He believes in what he's doing. And so cascading across the pages of this gospel will be a man who's so deeply committed to all he does that we see all of that kaleidoscope of emotions written on the face of the man who thus serves his Father in heaven. Well, let's come to the close of the gospel in Mark chapter 16 and see how this gospel ends compared with how the Gospel of Matthew concluded. Do you remember what it said in the Gospel of Matthew? It said, didn't it, that they were commanded to go and meet him in a mountain. They were told where to go. They were ordered by the king. And it says, when they got there, they worshipped him. And he then said, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. And he sent them forth as the king's ambassadors to baptize them all into the royal name and to bid his subjects all learn his commandments and obey them. He's the king sending forth his ambassadors. That's not how Mark finishes. Mark says this in Mark 16 and verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they set at meat. And he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. Interesting, you see, they set at meat. Servants don't sit, says the Lord, they stand. They're already doing the wrong thing, as it were. They're going to be called to service, not to seating. And so verse 15 says, in effect, you've now got to take up my work, he says. This had been the work of the servant. Verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And see, that's what Christ had done in this gospel, to preach and to heal. And so now in verse 15, what he really says is that they are to take up the labors of the servant with the same driving energy and commitment that he had shown. You must now go into all the world and preach. It will be a calling to service in this particular matter. And so he says, and when you do this, there will be a response. Verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be condemned. Now, you see that word condemned there? That word is used in this gospel in chapter 10, verse 33, and in chapter 14, verse 64, about the fact that Christ would be condemned to death. They shall condemn him to death. And that's the word used here, you see, about those that would respond to the gospel, or perhaps not respond. And I think what verse 16 of Mark 16 is telling us is that there, one way or another, there would be some sort of response to the gospel. It would demand action of some sort. And those who decided to accept the commission would learn to live the same sacrificial life as the servant. But those who would reject the commission would find that in the end they would suffer the same sacrificial death as the servant. But either way, everyone who came into contact with this message would be influenced by the face of the ox. And so now the Lord sends his men forth on this journey of activity. In fact, see what it says, verse 17. Now read this carefully and see what you think the key idea here is, verses 17 and 18. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay their hands on the sick, and they shall recover. You know what's interesting about all those words? They're all the words of service and activity. Did you notice? In my name they shall cast out devils, speak with tongues, take up serpents, drink deadly things, lay hands on the sick. They are called to service and activity in the truth. This is about the power of the servants to serve in this gospel. And so they're all the words of labor and activity. And verse 19 says, and so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Oh, and notice this, it's Lord now. Did you see? Kyrios. He's resurrected now. The work of Christ in that sense is completed. It's accomplished. And so now he might with justification be called the Kyrios or the Lord. He's now the master sending forth his servants. And in fact, you see what the record does say in verse 19. It says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And you know, I think that phrase, received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, is in effect a fulfillment of Isaiah 52 verse 13, which said, in the very last of the servant songs of Isaiah, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Isaiah 52, verse 13. And so the outcome of the work of the servant in the gospel, in the servant songs of the prophet Isaiah, was that he would one day be exalted to be very high. And Mark 16, verse 19 says, and so when the Lord had finished all his sacrificial labors, he was exalted, why? To the very heights of heaven itself, to sit on the right hand of God. And the lesson of verse 19 surely is that faithful service will eventually be rewarded. Fear not, our service is always seen by our Father. And all servants who seek to deal prudently in the Father's eyes will one day be exalted and extolled and be very high. And the forerunner of all these is our Lord himself, who in this gospel of all gospels ends by the record saying that he was to be exalted to sit on the right hand of his Father. He's not the Lord anymore. Sorry, he's not the servant anymore. He's the Lord and the master of his own servants, whom he shall now send forth. And you see what verse 20 says? And they went forth and preached everywhere. The Lord, oh, now notice the word, working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. And what we're told is that even after our Lord Jesus Christ had ascended into heaven to sit on the right hand of the Father, that spirit of service is so strong in him that he still continued to work with his own servants upon the earth in the outworking of their preaching endeavors. So is the face of the ox, do you think, the face of the servant in this gospel, the gospel of Mark? And the answer is, I think it is. I think we can see it there. So in summary then, as we come to a conclusion of thought, we say that the face of the ox in Mark is the face of the perfect servant. Because each of the cherubim are perfect manifestations of an aspect of the Father himself. And therefore, Mark depicts Christ from the viewpoint of his loyal service and dedicated sacrifice. And so our closing phrase with regard to this gospel is not that mercy which rules, which was, of course, the lesson of Matthew's gospel, but now from the gospel of Mark and from the face of the ox, that humility which serves. And in that secret of service, brothers and sisters, lies for us the course of our own endeavours until our Lord shall come.